Good morning. Greetings from Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. It's my great honor to have been invited to share God's word with you this morning. And I know I speak for our whole church when I say that we are grateful for this church and for your friendship and your fellowship in the gospel. We're grateful for your faithful witness to the gospel. Now 10 years strong. You had your anniversary last month, right? 10 years. Praise God. And we're thankful for the opportunities God gives us to partner, which were mentioned earlier, together in worshiping him and in serving him together. By meeting at our church Sunday evenings and Matt meeting the youth group there, our youth have something to go to right now. We don't have a critical mass of youth to have our own youth group. And so it's a blessing to our church that your church meets on our campus, provides an avenue for our youth to connect and grow in grace. So praise the Lord. And know that we are praying for you. In fact, last Sunday, I was, during our time of prayer in the service, you were prayed for directly. And we were praising God for the grace he's given you to give Pastor Tommy a sabbatical, and we're praying for him in his sabbatical that it would be truly restful, but also praying for you that in no way this church will slow down or suffer from his absence for these months, and just prayed for God continued blessing upon you and his prospering of you in every way. This morning, our passage for the sermon comes from John chapter 1. I invite you to turn there, or yeah, you can follow along on the overhead above me. John chapter 1, we're going to read the first 18 verses and focus especially on 14 through 18. But let me read and then I'll pray before we get into the sermon. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read your holy word this morning, we give you thanks that you have spoken, that the Word who was in the beginning spoke even before he became flesh, spoke through his prophets of old, and gave us promises of his coming. And then in coming, he spoke again, bringing grace and truth. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that with your word, you have given your spirit to enable us not just to hear it, but to understand. And not just to understand, but to believe. And in believing, so to live your word. We pray that you would change us this morning according to your word, that you would refresh our faith, and where there's not faith yet, that you would give faith. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us where needed, and guide us in all things. Again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been attending church for any length of time, I'm sure this passage from John 1 is familiar to you. The opening of this gospel famously introduces Jesus Christ to us, not as a baby born in first century Palestine, like Matthew and Luke's gospels do, which get so much play at Christmas time for that reason. Nor does it introduce us to him as an adult just entering his public ministry some 30 years later, like Mark's gospel does. He hits the ground running with John's baptism and into Jesus' public ministry. This gospel, in Genesis-like fashion, goes back to the beginning. And he introduces Jesus to us there as the Word. And John says that this Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But in relatively short order, he goes on to say that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he took to himself a human body, was born in Bethlehem, and lived and ministered among his people, so that John, the author, can say, we have seen his glory. And so this famous opening makes clear that Jesus, the eternal and only Son of God, has come into human time and space, and come even in human form. But what has he come for? This all-important question will get answered more fully as John's gospel progresses. But even if this is your first Sunday in church, I'll bet that you've at least seen already the reference to another passage that comes just a couple chapters later. John 3:16. You may have seen it on a poster board at a baseball game. It's perhaps the most famous verse not only in John's gospel, but in all of Scripture. And I believe it's so famous because, among other things, it captures so well the answer to why God the Father sent his Son and why Jesus came. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are many ways to say it, and various expressions are used in the New Testament, but the main idea is that the reason the Word became flesh and he in whom was life dwelt among us is so that he could give that life to us, so that he could save us from perishing, as John 3:16 speaks of, so that he could redeem us. And for this reason, we are right to give Jesus the title of Savior or Redeemer. But within that comprehensive title of Savior or Redeemer and the overall mission that it represents to save his people, we recognize in Jesus' work and his person three distinct positions or offices that he holds that are each a part of it. And you may have heard of these offices before. They are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. These offices have been identified by theologians throughout church history And they're helpfully stated and explained in a number of Protestant statements of faith. For example, the Westminster Standards, which is the standard of faith that I and the church elders at our church hold to. And the purpose of specifying and defining these offices of prophet, priest, and king largely is to give structure to the very full and rich doctrine of all that Christ, all that it means for Christ to be our Redeemer. But these offices aren't merely the invention of theologians. They come to us directly from the words of Scripture. And while we may not find them all enumerated in a single verse, there are abundant indications of each of them throughout the Bible. The Bible clearly identifies Jesus as the Son of David and the true and lasting King of God's people, who first subdues us to himself and then reigns over us and conquers all of his and our enemies. Matthew's gospel seems especially keen on noting this aspect, on this office of Christ's redemptive work, the kingship of Christ. Jesus is also presented in Scripture as our great high priest who solves our sin problem and reconciles us to God, as the book of Hebrews so clearly explains. And as John makes especially clear in our passage today, Jesus is also God's greatest prophet. Jesus fulfills the office of a prophet, and he's the exemplary case of that. And in the time that remains for the sermon this morning, I want to consider with you first what it means that Jesus is a prophet, and secondly, what the significance of this is for you and me today. What is a prophet? What do you think of when you hear that word? If you're like me, your immediate thought is of a person who is able to foretell the future. They know what's coming. I think this is especially true in our culture and how the term is used in movies and TV shows of prophets. And it's true that foretelling the future is a very common theme among the prophets we find in the Bible. But when we consider the role of God's prophets in Scripture, it's bigger than just that. Their work is not just about revealing the future, it's about revealing the will of God. God sends prophets because he wants people to know him and to know his desires and his plans for them. And God reveals these things through his prophets for a reason, which is the salvation of those who will hear it. In other words, God has a purpose in making himself and his will known. Whether it's about something he's done in the past or something he will do in the future, God wants us to believe it in the present so that our own future will be one of life and blessing, one of salvation. Now, when we think about the prophets in the Bible, one in particular stands out, and that is Moses. More than any other mere man, Moses revealed God and his will to the people of Israel. And he did it especially in giving to them God's law, which John, the gospel writer, points out here in verse 17 of our passage today, saying, "The law was given through Moses." But Moses didn't only give Israel God's law. Like other prophets, he also foretold the future. And in particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he foretold the coming of another prophet, one who would be like him, and one to whom Israel should be especially careful to listen to. But as the book of Deuteronomy closes, as you may recall, and the torch is passed to Joshua from Moses, we are told that no such prophet like Moses has yet arisen among God's people. And even when we come to this first chapter of John, we learn that such prophet never arose in the Old Testament, because we see that the people of Israel are still looking for him. In fact, in just a few verses beyond what we read this morning, in John 1:21, the priests and the Levites, they come to John the Baptist and ask him, "Are you the prophet?" They have this idea of the prophet, and they wonder if John the Baptist is the one. And of course, he answers no. And he explains that while he is a prophet, he is not the prophet, but has come only to prepare the way for the prophet. And by the time we come to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, the question of who this Moses-like prophet is finally resolved. Because there, in Acts 3, Peter confirms that the one Moses foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is none other than Jesus Christ. And so we see that Scripture confirms for us that it's right to talk about Jesus as a prophet, because the apostles themselves identify him as the one whom Moses foretold, who would come and who would be a prophet like him. And yet at the same time, Scripture makes clear that while Moses is really great, meeker than all the people on earth, and faithful in all God's house, those are two verbatim quotes, meeker than all the people on the face of the earth and faithful in all of God's house about Moses. Nevertheless, the prophet whom he foretold would be like him is one who at the same time far surpasses him. Because for all of his greatness, Moses was, after all, like us, still a sinner. This is apparent most remarkably in the fact that after so many years of faithfully leading God's people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and to the doorstep of the promised land, Moses himself is forbidden to enter. And he dies there outside the promised land because at a critical time in his ministry, he failed to trust God. Numbers chapter 20 recounts for us a moment when God tells Moses to speak to a rock, promising that if he does so, God will bring water out of that rock for a thirsty and grumbling people. But Moses instead strikes the rock with his staff twice, apparently in anger. And while on the surface it would seem to be a small difference, perhaps even a mistake, because in an earlier episode he was told to strike the rock in Exodus 17, God reveals that it's not a mistake in the way he responds to Moses. He says this in Numbers 20, verse 12. He says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Moses did not believe in God in that moment. At a crucial moment, his faith falters before the eyes of all God's people. And so he proves himself to be a sinner and a failed savior. Jesus, on the other hand, in the course of his life and ministry, proves himself sinless in every respect. He believes God at every step, and by his faithfulness enters into the true promised land to prepare a place for us. But Jesus is greater than Moses, not only for being sinless, but also and especially because he is God's own son. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 writes this. He says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses wasn't perfect, but even if he had been, still he was just a servant. Jesus Christ, however, is not only entirely faithful, he is in the family. He's not just a perfect servant, he is God's own son. And by virtue of his sonship, he has greater glory, greater honor, and greater authority than any servant could ever possess, no matter how faithful. And John the Baptist gets at this same greatness in Jesus when in verse 15 of our passage today, he admits that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. It's been a few months now, but my family and I went downtown DeLand for the lighting of the Christmas tree. Some of you may have been there at that event. Santa and his elves skydove, to downtown DeLand and were shooting fireworks from their feet while they were descending. It looked incredibly dangerous, insane to me, but it was also awesome to watch. And as my kids were playing on the grass there beside the historic courthouse, there was another kid playing. And I noticed that he had a shirt on that said GOAT, which you, I don't know why you'd put that on your kid, but it had a period after each letter indicating it's an acronym. Now, if I'm still with it, I think I understand or have heard what that acronym is. Greatest of all time, right? Is that still it? Maybe the young kids can tell me if that's been commandeered to mean something else. And I don't know what that kid was the greatest at. It wasn't immediately evident, but I might learn that on YouTube someday. But when I saw that shirt, it actually reminded me of this passage. Because what we see here is that before John says, as he will in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb," he says here, "Behold the goat." Jesus is the goat. Because John sees that even though Jesus is another prophet like him, he is a prophet, John the Baptist is. Jesus says he is Elijah. He is the Elijah who was to come. But John recognizes that nevertheless, even though Jesus is another prophet and even coming after him in ministry, there is something qualitatively different about Jesus. And this is because, as John has come to understand, he ranks before him because he was before him. Jesus is the Son of God, eternally existent with the Father in the beginning, as we talked about a few moments ago. And the takeaway for John and for us in this is that there has never been, nor will there ever be, another prophet like Jesus. Whatever Muslims, whatever Mormons might want to say to that point. By virtue of his perfect life, and especially his being the only son from the Father, Jesus is the greatest messenger from God of all time. And this means he is entirely trustworthy, entirely true in all that he reveals, and he reveals it with complete authority. You remember how John or Matthew ends his gospel, what Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he comes, and all that he says, with all authority. And so Jesus is the greatest messenger. That is clearly stated here for us in John's gospel. He is also, his is also the greatest message. I have to be careful on how I say that, because in one sense, all revelation is equally great. Because all revelation from God, whether through the mouth of Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, or Jesus, comes from God and is therefore equally divine and true. All scripture is breathed out by God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And indeed, Peter, in his own letter, his first letter, says that the prophets who prophesied of old spoke according to the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And that it was he who was revealing to them what was to come. So in one sense, all revelation is from Christ, whether through the prophets who came before him or the apostles who followed. But in another sense, by virtue of the content of the message that's being communicated, I think we can rightly consider some messages from God to be better than others. There's a reason why we call the message of Jesus good news, after all. It presupposes that at least some of what has come before hasn't been good, at least not for those who received it. And that's the impression we get in verse 17 of our passage, where John the Apostle makes a comparison between what was given through Moses in the past, which is the law, and what has now come through Jesus Christ, which is grace and truth. Now, the law of Moses is one of those deep subjects that the New Testament has a lot to say about. And at the risk of being too simple, I do believe we can faithfully summarize it in this way. On the one hand, the law is a good and gracious thing, restraining sin, giving wisdom, in revealing our need for Christ. Those are good things. We need those things. On the other hand, the law is a ministry of death, revealing our lack of desire and ability to obey God and condemning us in our sin. Perhaps a helpful way to think of it is to imagine the law like a prison cell, which is an image Paul gives us in Galatians 3. On the one hand, the prison cell of the law, once in place around a sinner, restrains him from doing certain kinds of evil that he would otherwise try to do. It keeps him from harming others, and it keeps others from harming him. It also reveals his need for change. He's in this cell because he has warranted the need for it somehow. And it directs him to look outside of himself for help. On the other hand, the cell he's in restrains and restricts him in unpleasant ways. He isn't free to do some good things that he could otherwise do. And as much as it keeps him from doing evil, it doesn't ultimately fix his problem. The root issue of the guilt that first got him imprisoned is still there. So too is his desire to keep doing evil once the bars are removed. So the law is good, it's gracious to an extent, but it's not as good or gracious as it could be. Something more is needed. And that something more is exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. Amen. And in a word, what we find in Jesus is something that a church by this name, Grace Life, is especially fond of, as should all believers be. And that, of course, is grace. Grace not only of revealing our sin, but of solving it too. The grace not only of promising redemption, but of accomplishing it once and for all. The grace not only to save us from the darkness, but the grace to bring us into the family as children of God. So Jesus, as our prophet, reveals the will of God to us for our salvation. What every prophet does, every prophet of God, Jesus does it to the full. And he does so with the highest trustworthiness and authority possible as the very Son of God. And in addition, his ministry is one that exceeds all that has come before, because it reveals not just the promise of salvation, but its completion and the gracious offer of it to all who will believe in his name. And here I want to bring it home. Don't miss that last point. Jesus offers salvation to all who believe in his name. That's all it takes. The problem with the law of Moses that the New Testament so often speaks to isn't really with the law itself. The problem is with a mistaken notion that got into the heads of so many then, and which still gets into the heads of so many of us now. And that notion is that by means of the law, we can somehow work our way out of our mess. We can get out of this problem on our own. That somehow by doing the time, we can sufficiently pay for our crimes and even earn favor with God. But the law was never given for that purpose. It won't work. It's a tool for diagnosis, not deliverance. Amen. And if we read it right, the law ultimately points us to our need for Jesus. He's the one who provides the deliverance. And crucially, it's not something that you can earn or purchase from him. By saying that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, as John does here in verse 17, he means for us to understand that his salvation is not something we achieve, but rather it is something we receive, like a gift. And we receive it not by doing something, but simply by believing him, believing in his name, as John writes in verse 11, trusting that he has done and will do precisely what he has said, which in a word is to redeem us, as we noted from the start. But in order for us to believe what he has said, we must, of course, know what he has said. Which brings me to my closing word, one that I will take from the lips of God the Father himself. Some of you will recall the episode in Jesus' earthly ministry when he gathers his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up a high mountain. And once they're there, Jesus becomes transfigured before their eyes. His face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. And alongside him appear Moses and Elijah, great prophets of ancient Israel, and they are talking with him. And seeing all this, Peter, James, and John become terrified and don't know what to do. And then a bright cloud comes and overshadows them. And out of the cloud, a voice speaks, the voice of God the Father. And in that dramatic and weighty moment, do you recall what he says to them? It's a word that's just as relevant to us now as it was to them that day. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. I'm going to pray in a moment to conclude this sermon, after which we will go into a time of reflection and prayer. And I would encourage you in that time to reflect and pray about this closing exhortation from God the Father. Ask yourself before God, how am I doing at listening to Jesus? Am I faithfully attending to the opportunities that have been given to me to hear his words? How is this reflected in my attendance on Sunday mornings? How about in my personal reading and Bible study? You might even go deeper and ask, do I really even want to listen to Jesus like I should? Or do I need God's help to desire his words more and to want lesser things less? And then consider, now that I've heard Jesus, how am I doing at obeying him? Because as any parent knows, hearing is one thing, listening is another. Ask the Lord where you may only be hearing him, but not really listening. Where we note our failings in these areas, let us confess our sins to the Lord, who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And let us ask for his help to grow and become more like the people he has recreated us to be, all by his grace and for his glory. And I would remind you that if you would like to pray with someone or have someone pray for you, the prayer team will be in the back here and happy, or maybe is it this side, Matt? This side, and we'll be glad to pray with and for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time and into a sinful and broken world, a world in which he knew he would die, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that while he was here, he spoke to us. And he revealed to us grace and truth. We thank you for all that we have in Jesus. We thank you for his ministry to us as king and priest and as prophet. Help us, we pray, to reflect on his prophetic work and on what that means for us today. Help us to consider how we are doing at listening to him and where you might have us grow in that. We ask it all in Jesus' name.